Open up, if you would, in your Bibles, if you have them, and there's Bibles in the pews as well. Open up, if you would, to Romans, the book of Romans. And if in your bulletin you'll find what we call a sermon guide, it is simply the Bible, almost always, and maybe a few titles or subtitles to kind of hang your thoughts on. So what we want you to do every time you come here look at Scripture prayerfully. Ask God to speak to your heart and circle phrases, circle connecting words, circle the big ideas, circle the little ideas, whatever God's saying to you. It's not so much about what I say, it's about what the Spirit of God says to you as you're looking at Scripture. Okay, this is inspired by God, it is perfect, and it is for our life and living and our relationship with God and with each other. What if I could point you to an ironclad legal document which, if you sign it today, guarantees you peace with God forever? One of the stipulations in this document is you bring nothing to the table. You just show up. Matter of fact, if you bring something, you're disqualified. It's totally by the grace of God, the unmerited love of God. And this contract, this covenant, will absolutely transform your life, your marriage, your family, your day-to-day, and your eternity. All for the good. And we will find the core of that document in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. However, we missed some stuff getting there. We missed three objections to this in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. So as I mentioned last week, we will pick those up this week and then proceed, hopefully, to this legal document. And that's exactly what it is. Every phrase, every word, every connecting word, every therefore, every possible loophole. I mean, we'll examine it. It will be clear. It will be, I think, simple once we understand it. And it is eternally binding should you sign it. And we'll talk about how to sign it. Kind of setting all this up is Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It's a prelude to this document, a prelude to the good news. The gospel, and we're going to just really fine-tune that gospel today. The gospel, Jesus Christ coming to pay the penalty of our sin and offer us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life with Him, peace with God forever. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, it means everybody in the world. For in it, and these are key words that we'll pick up on today, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, not by works. The righteousness of God, in other words, His righteous character that He can never overlook one of your sins or one of my sins. Sin is an act of rebellion against God, disobeying His law. God will never overlook any act of rebellion against Him in the whole universe. He is righteous. We don't get that. That's the nature of God. But He's also love, and He's provided a way that He can remain righteous and make righteous the worst of rebellious people. God is the one, chapter 4, verse 5, who justifies or makes righteous, when you hear the word justify, makes righteous the ungodly. That's you and that's me when we're left to ourselves. And that's incredible good news. So the prelude to the good news is verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And then he spends quite a bit of time on the bad news. Why? Because if we don't get the bad news, we don't think we need the good news. We're good. and we form religion and we think we're fine with God, and that's not the case. And so here's the big idea with the bad news. Kind of skim in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. On the one hand, what is known about God is evident on the inside of us. Image of God on the inside. God's hardwired the knowledge of Him on the inside. There's no atheist. And on the outside, all that he's made. We've talked about, you know, science and cosmology and biology and, you know, very evident there's a God. We all know it. And yet we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And, verse 21, though we know God, that's everybody on the planet, though we know God based on all of this, we don't honor Him as God or even give Him thanks. And we exchange His glory for the stuff that He's made. That's just who. So on the one hand, yeah, there is good on the inside. There's the image of God on the inside. We know God. On the other hand, we suppress that truth. We don't honor Him, and we exchange Him for His stuff. Verse 24, therefore God gives us over to impurity. Verse 26, therefore God gives us over to degrading passions. Verse 28, therefore God gives us over to a depraved mind. We ask the question, what happens when God leaves us alone? That's what happens when He leaves us alone. And it culminates in that list at the end of chapter 1, if you have your Bible open there. And then chapter 2 is more bad news. This is bad news for now the religious people. I'm religious, so that ain't me. Yeah, verse 1 says this of chapter 2. You're without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. In other words, you might not be critical, you just are able to discern good from bad. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The religious practice the same stuff, the list I just got done reading. So that's, they do it in a religious way. Add the external rituals, which makes them feel good. Add some religious rules that are almost always external. And then, of course, we prop ourselves up to judge the bad people. And we're just as bad. So chapter 2 into chapter 3 is the bad news that the religious are just as bad. It's just that we're religious, which merely makes us worse. So it's some really seriously bad news. And so we have all that. Now we come to chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2, verse 28, because the three objections are going to be really about the objections of the last verse of chapter 2. And this is where he pulls it all together for the religious. For he is not a Jew, or we would say in our day, a Christian, who is one outwardly. In other words, going, you know, with the right group, going through the right rituals, with the right religious laws. That's not what it's all about. Neither is circumcision, that's the introduction into all of this, that which is outward in the flesh. We would equate baptism to that, which is extremely important. And circumcision was extremely important in the Old Testament. It's of God. But that in and of itself doesn't make us Christians or right with God. Verse 29, here's the bottom line of which all of this has led up to so far. Verse 29 of chapter 2. This is in your outline, I believe. He is a Jew, or we would say in our day, he is a Christian. Not that the two are the same, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. God's focused on the inside. And circumcision, or we would say today baptism, but let's use circumcision for right now because circumcision applies to us, is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. In other words, our hearts are hard, and that hardness of heart against God and against His goodness needs to be peeled away or cut away. And I went through that real fast last time, kind of mentioned it, but I didn't really lay it out. I want to give you a passage to where you understand the need for circumcision, what it's really all about. And this is for males and females. Colossians, just jot this down, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Did I put that on the back side of your bulletin? I don't think I did. I put Jeremiah, I think. I need like a book to give to y'all every Sunday. So we're focused on chapter 2, verse 29. What is this circumcision of heart that we need to be right with God? Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, gives us a little insight into what Paul is talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Colossians. In Him, or in relation, in union with Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him, speaking to believers now, Here's what happened to you, Paul says, when you had saving faith in Christ. This is why you had saving faith. This is what happened. I'm explaining to you what took place. Why did you not give a rip about God and now you're in love with God? Why were you just religious and you lost God and all the ceremony, but now you're in love with God? Why is that? What happened? In Him, in a relationship with Jesus, you were circumcised. He's talking about circumcision of heart. A circumcision made without hands. In other words, it wasn't something that somebody did to your body. In the removal of the body, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This circumcision is this, the removal of the body of the flesh. That's that fallen nature that we're just so tied to by the circumcision of Christ. Something done to the heart on the inside. Before this circumcision, I just followed my fallen nature hook, line, and sinker. After the circumcision, now there's a soft heart toward God. Who does that? Jesus does that. I can't do it to myself. It's a miracle of God. Verse 13, he explains it this way. When you were dead, when did the circumcision happen? When I was a dead guy. I was spiritually dead in rebellion against God, maybe religious, maybe not religious, whatever. When you were dead in your transgressions or sins, listen now, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your fallen nature. In other words, it was there, it was covering the heart, it gave you a hard heart toward God. You were dead. Talking about me, I was dead. When I was dead, God came along and made me alive together with Christ. That's what happened. And that's the miracle that every human being needs. Again, get the big picture here. On the one hand, yes, people know God. Every person on the planet. Really no atheists. Okay? Every person knows God. They try to make themselves atheists. They can't. Every person knows about God and knows they're accountable to God. And yet, left to ourselves without God's Spirit working inside of us, we suppress the truth. We might become religious, we might not, whatever. We still, even in religion, we lose God. And the rough reality is, the bad news is, we need God to do surgery on our hearts, to cut away the hardness against Him and become soft toward Him. That's what's being said so far in the book of Romans. And now we're going to have three objections to that. Let me read, maybe we finish verse 29 of chapter 2, last verse of chapter 2. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, or a Christian who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, which is the same as the new birth, by the Spirit of God, not by the letter, God's letters are perfect, but it's not simply by that. It leads to the knowledge of this. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What's being said there? That last phrase, his praise is not from men, but from God. In religion, our praise is from who? Men. We're religious. We want to be seen good. We want to be, so we do our deeds, you know, behind the scenes, you know, whatever. But in front of people, man, we look really shiny. That's religion. That's pride. And that's where we live. And God's got to change us from that to focus on him. And so I could give you many other passages in the New Testament. One of the classic passages, of course, is John 3, where Jesus says to a guy named Nicodemus, Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Born from your mom, you're flesh, and you follow the flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. That's what needs to happen to you, Nick. You're a religious guy. You got to be born of God's Spirit. He is the one who does that. Don't marvel that I say to you, listen, Nick, you must be born again. And of course, now the objections arise, and that's what we have in chapter 3, verse 1. I don't like that born again stuff. God messing with my heart and all. You know what I mean? Look, I'm a hardworking guy. I'm a moral guy. I give people a shirt off my back. And by golly, you know, I go to mass or religious service or whatever, you know, once a week. And I mean, that's a lot of time to give to God, you know? I'm a good guy. I don't want to hear about this born-again nonsense. My heart's just fine, thank you very much. And so these are three of the many arguments that people give in regard to this. So chapter 3, verse 1, I might want to answer these today. I want to give Paul's answer to three of the many arguments that people give. You know, that I don't need verse 29 of chapter 2. I don't need to have this, you know, inner surgery by God to soften my heart. You know, I'm fine just the way I am. And matter of fact, you know, what advantage has the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? I mean, if that's true, then why did God, you know, call out the Jewish people? I'm a Jew. You know, why did God call out the Jewish people? And why did he give circumcision and all these other rituals? And, you know, by golly, I've been obeying all these rituals. I mean, you know, if what you're saying, Paul, is true, that my heart needs surgery, then why did God call me to do all this other stuff? You know, and we could say the same, kind of the equivalent today. You know, what's the purpose of, if that's true, what's the purpose of growing up in the church? What's the purpose of taking our kids to church? I mean, what's all this about then? If it's got to be surgery by God, like, what's the purpose of all this stuff? Kind of an argument going, we don't need that stuff. And Paul's answer, verse 2, is, what's the advantage? It's great in every respect. First of all, or the main thing is, the primary thing is, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they have the Word of God. And the Word of God leads to the knowledge of salvation. It's like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And he says this, Timothy, from childhood, you have known, you grew up with a Jewish mom and grandma who became Christians, you have known the sacred writings, the Bible, which is able to give you the knowledge leading to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why do you bring your kids here? Why do you praise God if you grew up in the church? Because the scriptures, when they're taught appropriately, give you the knowledge that you need to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's a huge advantage over everybody else. Bring your kids, your grandkids to church. Stay in church. It gives you the knowledge, but you can stay in church your, you know, five generations, and just being here doesn't do it. You got to listen to the Word of God. So what's the big idea in the answer to verses 1 and 2? What's the big idea? Man, the Word of God is huge, and it gives you a huge advantage. Listen and surrender to Christ. Listen to it. It'll convict you of sin. Listen to it. It'll give you the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins. Trust Christ. Objection number 2. Popular opinion. Of course, this is an important one because we make up the rules as we go. Right? We're Americans. You know, we set the, I took a poll with my friends in our religious group or the bar or the, you know, we took a poll and we're good with religion, but this born again stuff, man, we're not into that. And so God's outvoted. And that's what he's saying here. What then, if some did not believe, today if a bunch of people get together and go, you know what, we don't believe the gospel. Oh, okay, well then, we're going to trust you over God, right? Newsflash. You and your friends aren't God. You don't make the rules. And so this is kind of a wimpy argument, but then what then? If some didn't believe, their unbelief won't nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And we took a poll, and we're better than God. We got a better way. We're going to go with religion, and that's good enough. We don't need this born-again nonsense. Verse 4, here's Paul's answer. May it never be. Don't even begin to think that way. You know, you and your friends and quite frankly, the entire earth can get together and decide what they want to decide. Let God be true and every man found a liar. In other words, when God speaks, it is truth. Anything that contradicts anything he says is false. It's that simple. Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and even every man on the planet a liar. When God speaks, he's accurate, including you got to be born again. You got to be circumcised of heart. As it is written, quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 51, that you, this is David speaking to God under conviction of God about his sin, and David comes to God and he says that you might be justified in your words, in other words, vindicated in your words, and might prevail when you are, or when you judge, or when you are judged, either way. God, you're it, and when I sin, it's against you and primarily against you. The opinions and the damage done to everybody else is so secondary. It's life is about you. And that's why Paul quotes Psalm 51 right there. Third objection is, and this is one of the, this is like really warped, but this is the kind of the nature of where us humans can go. Check this argument out. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? In other words, why would God, I mean, God, you know, this person's, this group of people or this person is going, no doubt Paul's heard this over and over again, so he's answering it before those naysayers in the church in Rome as he's writing to them. And he's going, here's the deal. Some folks are saying, our sin makes God look good by contrast. I mean, you get that, right? You know, you're at work, and if the worse the other workers look, the better you look, right? You know, so why would you be upset if you're a foreman, you know, and the other workers are you know, just they're lazy, they're liars, they're all, you know, they're just terrible. The worse they are, the shinier you look. And so this religious argument is, hey, we don't need circumcision of heart because that would make us better. And we really don't want to be better because the more we sin, the darker we are, the more the glory of God shines. It's a beautiful thing. We can all have it our way. It's like, really? Do people really think that way? Evidently, and we have it today. If our unrighteousness, our sin, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. In other words, I would never say this. This is stupid human reasoning, Paul's saying. Verse 6, may it never be. Don't even begin to think this way. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? And he is. You know, it's like when you go to buy a diamond, you know, does the guy bring out, I say I have the attention of all the guys right now because they're always doing this kind of stuff, you know. Our guys are amazing here. You know, gentlemen, like recently, this last week, when you're going into the jewelry store to buy the diamond, most of y'all are, you're totally tracking with me. It's amazing. Brian, what an incredible group. You know, you're going to the jewelry, you're going to buy that next diamond for your wife. Does the guy bring it out on a white mat? No. He brings it out on a black mat because the diamond looks better. And that's the thing. You know, God's glorious, and we're like really black, and the blacker we are, the more glorious God looks. Why would he be ticked off about our sin? And welcome to religion, right? Verse 7, he uses an example here. If through my lie, for example, you know, if I'm a liar, the more I lie, the more glorious God looks because he only tells the truth by comparison. So I can lie because it makes God, we can all lie, like a lot, because then we marvel more at the truthfulness of God. Verse 8, and why not say as we're slanderously reported as saying, and some even affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul's not going to recognize this argument any longer. He goes, this is stupid. Their condemnation is just. He goes, I'm not going to even go there. All right? So where are we so far? Despite the objections, chapter 2, verse 29 is absolutely true. We need to have work done inwardly. We need circumcision of heart. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Heart surgery is what's needed. That's the big idea so far. Without God's intervention, we are doomed. We need God to intervene in our lives, or we're hopeless. All right? Just to make sure we got it. And once we get done with verse 18, 19, verse 20, once we get done with verse 20, it's just good news after good news after good news after, I mean, it's just incredible, you know, but Paul's just going to make sure we got it now. I mean, he's already said this, he's going to make sure we got it. Verse 9 of chapter 3, the next verse, what then? In other words, this is truth number, that's the three objections, now this is truth number one we got to grab a hold of. So we simply call it the bad news. We got to grab a hold of this truth. He's been making the case since verse 18 of chapter 1. We got to grab this. What then? He's going to go like, what's the bottom line now? Give me the bottom line. Are we better than they? Are we Jewish people better than the Gentile group? Or we could just go, whatever your group is, you know, we, Church of the Nazarenes, are we Assembly of God, are we, you know, Baptists, or we, you know, is our group better than the others? No, not at all. We've already made the charge, all are under sin. In other words, we might have an advantage because we teach the Word of God, and that's a huge advantage, but that doesn't in and of itself make us better. We're all under sin. As it is written, now he wants to just bring this home. And this is verse 10 and following, this is who we are without the restraints of grace. Okay, praise God that he does not leave us alone entirely. God's restraints are at work all over the place. And this group looks like he's talking about ISIS or whoever the next, you know, big terrorist group is. And he is. But he's talking about me also. He's talking about any of us, and any of us as a group, any of us as individuals. If God removes his restraints of grace, which is what? The power of his Spirit just to restrain us. And that's lost people and saved people. And God's power working through the law and government and law enforcement, and God working through the Judeo-Christian influence in societies around the globe, and God working in consciences, you know, without that, this is who we are. And he goes ahead and gives a 13-count indictment, this is verse 10 and following, of our state, and he could go a lot longer than this. He goes, as it is written, and he's grabbing quotes from the Old Testament. It's true today, it was true back then, it's true today. Count number one, there's none righteous, not even one. Isaiah says our righteousness is like filthy rags. And that's just who we are. None of us are righteous in God's sight, left to ourselves. Count number two, there's nobody who understands. In other words, we are in a state of, have you ever found outside of Christianity a coherent, consistent moral system? Doesn't exist. Just absolute confusion when it comes to morality. Total confusion. Or the meaning of life. Or the big questions in life. Just absolute, utter confusion. We can't put it together. Left to ourselves outside of Scripture. Nobody understands. And we don't understand God. We know God. We just don't. We refuse to put it together. Count number three. None who seeks for God. In other words, left to ourselves, we do what? Chapter 1, verse 18, we suppress the truth about God, left to ourselves, outside of God's Spirit calling us and illuminating us and wooing us to himself. No one who seeks to God for God naturally. Verse 12, count number 4, all have turned aside. That means everybody. That means you and me. All have turned aside, every society, every person. And together, as a group, you know, we approve of each other doing bad because that makes us feel better about our bad. That's the end of chapter 1. Together we become useless. In other words, eternally, morally, spiritually useless to the kingdom of God. The big purposes. Together, we've turned aside. All of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. Count number 5. There's none who does good. Not even one. Well, I'm a good person. Well, chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, those who by perseverance in doing good, you're right with God. If you persevere in doing good, you're right with God. That's the first way to heaven. Jesus made it that way. Chapter 2, verse 10. Every man who does good, they're on the way to heaven. You're showing that there's no sin nature imputed to your account. There's no fallen nature on the inside of you. I mean, you are consistent in doing good by God's standard of good. Jesus made it that way. That's the first way to heaven. None of the rest of us are going to make it that way. There's none good. Not even one. That's, in other words, this isn't indicting, you know, this group or that religion or this religion. This is just simply all of us. Count number 6. Their throat is an open grave. In other words, our breath stinks. It's like a smoking gun. You know, you walk in church and you look good. But what did you just get done doing with your breath to that driver that was a knucklehead in front of you? Even that word, knucklehead, right? I mean, you know, right? You know, we walk in, our breath stinks. It's like a smoking gun. We've been using it to kill people, and now we, you know, shine it up, and, you know, but there's still smoke coming out. Our breath's like an open grave. What is that going to smell like in a couple of days? Right? It stinks, and that's our breath. Our tongues keep on deceiving. We use our tongues to deceive one another. The poison of asp is on our lip. In other words, left to ourselves. Now, again, if you're a Christian, you've been walking with Christ for a long time, hopefully a lot of this is cleaned up to some degree. But this is who we are left to ourselves as individuals, as a society. Tongues keep on deceiving. Poison of asps is on our lips. Proverbs says the power of life and death is in the tongue. And we poison and kill one another with it. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So count number 6, 7, 8, and 9. These are all about words and how we use words, and our breath is stench, and we use words for deception, we use words to harm other people, and we curse God and spew bitterness, as opposed to praise and thanksgiving all day, every day. That's me. That's you. That's our natural tendency left to ourselves. Count number 10, verse 15. Their feet now are swift to shed blood. We go and we harm other people. We want what we want, and if we have to walk on other people, we do. Verse 16, number 11. Destruction and misery are in their paths. That's in our marriages. How many marriages have times of great misery because of the way we treat one another? Even in marriage, family, extended family, society, in church. I mean, destruction and misery are in our paths. The path of peace we have not known. In other words, just a complete inability to forgive, a complete inability to reconcile, a complete inability to love the folks that are hard to love. We're all alienated from one another. Not everybody, but just too much of the time. We don't get how to make peace. Reverence or fear of God before their eyes. What do? We suppress the truth about God. We worship and serve the created stuff rather than Him. Chapter 1, verse 18 and following. That's a 13-count indictment of you and me. And there's nobody, you know, at the top of the pile. I mean, we're just all, there ain't no pile, as we talked about last week, okay? Without the restraints of grace, that is us. To summarize verse 19 of the bad news, we know that whatever the law says, that's God's two commandments, to love God, to love one another, His 10 commandments, and the many other commandments, whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law. And that might be because we have God's Bible, like the Jewish people had, Christians have. Or it might be that, we're a law to ourselves. The law is innately written, as we studied back in chapter 2, for those who don't have the Bible. It speaks to those that are under the law, and that's everybody knows God's law to some degree or another, whether they have the Bible or not, that here's the three purposes of the law at this point in time. Check these out. This is chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Here's why God's given us the law. There's other reasons, but these are three reasons right now that Paul wants to use. Again, the two commandments, the 10 commandments, the other commandments. Number one, that every mouth may be closed. In other words, I need to stop talking about how good I am to God and, quite frankly, to others. Left to myself, I am miserable when it comes to morality. I need to shut my mouth. No place for boasting at all. Number two, all the world, every people group, every person in every people group needs to know they're accountable to God. And we do, for our rebellion against His laws and standards. And then number three, because by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous. That's justified, means declared righteous in His sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God give us the law? Number one, that first of all, we just start by shutting our mouths. We're not that good. None of us realizes how bad we really are. Number two, we know we're accountable to God. He's the King. He's given us standards. We've rebelled. And then number three, we need to have a deep knowledge of our sin. And that's what we pray for each one of us, and as we're sharing with other people. And most of us, when we're sharing Jesus with other people, we want to miss this. And the cross makes no sense when folks don't understand how bad they are. And none of us understands how bad we really are, but we have at least some idea through the laws of God. As Jesus said, great commandment, love God. And when we realize that we're not focusing on God all day long, every day, there ought to be a brokenness in our hearts. His incredible love, His presence all day long, we ignore Him. That ought to break our hearts. That's the knowledge of sin. Second great commandment, to love one another. When we hate one another, when we gossip about one another, when we don't sacrifice for one another, and there ought to be a realization that ought to be a brokenness in our hearts. Jesus showed us better. And the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no idols. When we worship and serve and focus on the created stuff, that ought to, you know, when we realize that, that ought to break our hearts. No name in vain. How many of us are the least bit bothered when we hear, oh my God? That's horrific. That's a horrific crime against God, to use his name in a common way. And yet we don't care. That's the depth of our sin. That's our depth of our disreverence. And I'm speaking about most of us toward God. That's God's name in a vain, in a common way. The Sabbath, remember the Sabbath. Time for worship. How many of us set a time, apart time for serious worship? We go into more detail about the Sabbath. I'm not going to right now. Honoring parents, hopefully we're recovering from that. Murder. Jesus says when you look on another person to look down on them, you've committed murder in your heart. You call somebody a fool, be it a driver who's driving foolishly or whatever it may be, and you call him a fool, and in your heart you're looking down on it. You're putting yourself above that driver, and that's exactly what we're doing when we do that. Jesus says you're guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Just that one count. We don't see sin as that bad. God sees it as horrific. That's murder in the heart. Adultery, when you look on a woman to lust for her, or the other way around. That's adultery of heart. I mean, we are murderers. We are adulterers. We're idolaters. We're, you name the sin. Stealing's the same way. Lying's the same way. Coveting's the same way. I mean, we're a mess. And we can't have the attitude, well, everybody is. No, we have the attitude. That's us. It's like Paul, David in Psalm 51. God, you know, I've committed murder. I've committed adultery with the Bathsheba thing. But as I focus on this, God, against you, comparatively against you and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, he sinned against others. But his big focus when it came to sin was a brokenness before God. James chapter 4 calls us to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord that he might exalt you at the appropriate time. There needs to be a contrition, a brokenness of heart in regard to our rebellion against our incredible, glorious, perfect, loving Creator King. And that's got to be a miracle of God. That's back to that circumcision of heart that we talked about. May God work that in every believer, and may God work that in every person who's not a believer here, because that's step number one, a deep knowledge of sin. You say, well, you know, I came here to be built up, man. You're not making me feel very good. You know, I feel kind of lousy right now. I wish I could impart to you how bad you because you have no clue as to how bad you are, and neither do I. I wish I could go deeper. Because may we be broken before our God who loves us and has made the way. And now we're getting to the good news, and we will be in the good news for a long time. But let me make sure we're just going to take this phrase by phrase. We're in verse 21. Truth number one is the bad news. We're in trouble. We're a mess. Truth number two is the good news. And let's go ahead and go through this. Verse 21, and we'll just get as far as we get. Now, apart from the law, has nothing to do with adding our goodness to it. Take whatever, you know, however good you are, take it and toss it out the window. As in, you don't bring it to the table. You don't bring how good you are, how many laws of God you've kept, and how often you've kept them. Just trash that, throw that list in the trash can. Okay, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or made manifest, and I think that means two things. One is his righteous character, that he can never overlook a sin, but also the gift of his righteousness offered to us. I think both of those things are in play. The first one's in verse 25. The second one's in verse 22. They're both in play here. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that's ultimately what this whole thing is about. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's apart from the law, but the law points to it, the need for it, because we're not going to be righteous by obeying God's law. When you say righteous, that means right versus wrong. We're not going to be declared right or just by obedience to the law, because we've broken it way too many times. And when we did obey it, we obeyed it with a lot of pride and self-glory and whatever. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God, and this is this gift given to us, the gift of being made righteous. And again, what is that? To be righteous in God's sight involves two things. One is completely, totally forgiven for every act of rebellion. That's number one. But number two, equally, that just means you're forgiven. But to be righteous means all of Jesus' good stuff or every law that's in the Bible kept perfectly is imputed or transferred to our account legally. Every sin removed to Jesus' account. He was punished in your place, my place 2,000 years ago. Every good thing he ever did and every just law is transferred to our account, and we are seen as righteous before God because of that great transaction. The righteousness of God through faith. When does this happen? When we sign the document through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we sign the document? We place faith, trust, same word. We place trust, believe, faith, trust, all the same word in Greek. Pistuo, same word, okay? So don't get confused between faith and trust. You know, what's the difference between faith and trust and belief? Zero, not anything, nada, nothing, no difference, okay? So whatever word you read, they're exactly the same root word, pistuo. Or pistis. Though, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, no matter what you've done, that's the choice we've got to make. Place faith or trust in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction, as we talked about last time, no pile. Everybody's flat. Everybody's bad. For all have sinned, that means rebelled against God's laws, and fallen short of the glory of God. Some would say maybe the glory of God is that glorious stance he's given to us in creation. Others would say really what's focused on here is God's, just falling short of being in God's glorious presence. And that's probably the big import here is we've all sinned and we fall short of walking into and being in the glorious presence of God, where God's character is just shining. We fall short of being in that place before God. We fall short, way short. Listen now, verse 24. Being justified, what does that mean? Being made righteous by God, forgiven, and receive every award of valor that was due to Jesus. That's where we are, completely forgiven and made totally righteous. That's justified. As a gift, we bring nothing to the table. It's a gift. God offers us the document. It's a gift. It's by his grace. We don't merit it at all. So don't come to the table thinking, well, what am I going to say? I got to have some way I got to deserve this at least a little bit. No, you don't. Neither do I. It's totally by grace, unmerited love. Through the redemption, that's God buying us back. We sold ourselves into sin. It's God buying us back. I had a dog that ran away a long time ago. He was picked up, taken to the pound. That's my go to the pound. That's my dog. Nah, it's your dog once you pay for it. I had to redeem my dog. That's what redemption is, which is in Christ Jesus, in relation, in union with Jesus Christ when he comes to live on the inside, whom God displayed publicly on that cross. That was a very public thing. And we're gonna stop with verse 25 and then one other thought. But it's in verse 25, so really we're going to stop with verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, that was the cross, as a, and here's a big word, propitiation in his blood, in his life, through faith. Again, faith is what's being hammered here. You'll find that word a ton of times in this legal document between verse 21 and 31. Faith, faith, faith. It's all by trust. What's propitiation? And it's a big idea we're going to stop with and then make sure we understand faith. Okay, and we're done. Propitiation. How are we redeemed? How are we made just? It's all about propitiation. It's a big word. And you can get the word, we can kind of translate it satisfaction, or we could translate it appeasement. And both are true. It's the satisfaction of God's justice on sin, on the punishment of sin. What Jesus did to be punished for our sin satisfied the perfect justice of God. So it's satisfaction. It's also appeasement. God has wrath against sin. He hates sin. And the cross appeased him. So you can take it either way. Satisfaction of God's justice, appeasement of God's wrath. They go hand in hand. We say that's bad of God. No, that's wonderful of God. May we begin to hate sin as God does. Not the sinner, but the sin. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God wants us to understand his wrath. Chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubborn, and he's talking to religious people here, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As we go on and we don't come to Christ, we're just storing up future wrath against our sin. God's love produced the sacrifice for sin to propitiate God's wrath on sin. Let me put it this way. You got a judge. You take it the human level. We have a judge, you know, in Manatee County. Good judge. And it so happens that me and my friends have violated in numerous ways this judge. Thousands, tens of thousands of times. I don't know why. We just did. I couldn't help it. Violated him tens of thousands of times. We find ourselves in court. And this judge knows us well. And this judge does not recuse himself. He continues to be the judge. If we had half a brain, we would be shaking in our boots right then. Terrified. And this judge, after all the charges are made, the evidence is given, says, justice requires, you know, a life sentence or beyond. 500 life sentences. That's what justice requires. Is that judge right? Yeah. Is he unbiased? Yeah. That's what it requires. But he says this, my love has compelled me to pay the penalty in your place. Every civic award I've ever won, I want you to take them all, and I'm going to go to prison in your place. That's what we're talking about, between the love of God and the wrath of God. God is able to do both. He is righteous. He will never overlook sin. One sin, every sin will always be punished in this universe. On the other hand, he is loving beyond measure. God so loved you that he gave his only son to propitiate his wrath, to satisfy his justice. And that's the core of the gospel. The rest of it we will finish next time. I mentioned I want to bring out one word, and that's the last word in verse 25, through faith. This is a gift, and if you read verses 21 through 31 over and over and over again, you will find faith, belief. I mean, it's by faith alone. In other words, what we're saying is, you bring nothing to the table, nothing. You can't bring anything. It's totally by trusting God. That's the document. You sign it, you have peace with God. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty of everything you've ever done, ever will do, and every award that Jesus would ever get for any righteous act, any act of valor, has been transferred to your account. And that's how God, who creates the laws, sees it, even though it completely flies in the face of every religion on the planet. And every one of them is about working and earning your way with God. gospel is 180 degrees the opposite. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet. You are God. There's no difference between your perspective, your character, and the character and perspective of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. You are completely unified. Jesus, you are judge, but you are also gracious. Father, you are gracious, but you also judge. Thank you that in your love, you've supplied the way for us to be made righteous, and yet you to remain totally righteous in regard to evil. Illuminate our minds in regard to our sin. Break our hearts and draw us to Christ and Him alone as our Savior, our substitute. If you've never done this, speak these words to the Lord. I have rebelled against you, and I deserve eternal separation from you. Jesus, you died on that cross. You took my sin on your body. And you offer me right now the gift of life eternal, the gift of justification, the gift of being made righteous in your sight. Jesus, I sign that document. I receive that gift right now. No turning back. I am yours. I know I'll never be able to even attempt to add to what you've done for me, but out of thankfulness, I want to live for you. Out of love, out of admiration, I want to live for you. Never attempting to earn my way, it's all by you. I sign the document right now. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I trust you. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's sing. This area is open. If you're not sure about all that stuff, come on down. We're glad that we got all day long. We're glad to talk with you. If you need a hug, come on down. If you want to join the church, come on down. If you need just, anything's on your heart, whatever. Want prayer for healing, whatever. Go ahead and come on down during this time. If we can have some female leaders and some male leaders coming down to join me, that would be great. Okay, let's sing together.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Small groups for all ages following this time. And check out one of those if you're not part of one already. Come down if you want some advice on which one to go to. And after that time, time in the fellowship hall around food and the Lord's table as well. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.